We probably learned pretty early in life the importance of chairs. If my memory serves me correctly, soon after I moved here, or maybe it was even before I moved here, Barry Whitaker told me that he preached this here on a union service. I think he preached an hour. We got this off of a Nazarene preacher and passed it on, and I just pushed it back when he said that he took it so that I couldn't preach it here. But a few weeks ago, the Lord's began to press it on my mind, and so I dug it out. Thinking, you know, I really shouldn't. It's probably been preached here before, but y'all don't remember. At least I'll tell myself that. There's an importance of chairs. If you're anything like our family, you all have your chair around the dinner table. Everybody has the same place. You don't have to wonder who's going to be seated where. You probably have a place in the automobile where you sit. That's your place. In the midst of, I mentioned this morning that my oldest brother and I fought like cats and dogs. When it came time to get in the vehicle, he always got to sit behind Dad. Dad drove. I had to sit on the other side, behind Mom. When my brother was born, he either was standing behind Dad's shoulder in the front seat or he got to stand on the hump in the back seat. You know, that was back before seat belts. And then when my sister was born, she stood behind Dad's shoulder and my brother stood in the hump in the back seat, and they kind of fussed and jockeyed so that he could see out the front window. And then as they grew up a little bit more, Ben had to sit on the seat and Regina stood on the hump. Raymond was gone when Reuben was born. Already moved out when Reuben came along, so I got to jump over there behind Dad, and the transition took place, but everybody knew where they were supposed to sit. There wasn't any fighting going on about who was sitting where. Now that we have three kids in our family and a minivan, nobody wants to sit in the back. Creates a little bit of an issue. During elementary years, you probably learned that there was an important part about chairs. Some grades, I remember that there was a closet in the classroom, and in that closet was a chair. That chair was for the people that had issues. They visited that chair when they had incidences of lawlessness, so I'm told. They sat there because they disobeyed the teacher, or they talked back to the teacher, or some other kind of insurrection in the classroom. Sometimes there may be a chair that's seated closest to the teacher's desk. I sure don't know what that one was for. I think it had something to do with that's where the favorite one sat. My earliest recollection, or one of my early recollections in life, had to do with a chair when I was somewhere around the 4 years of age. There was a chair in the kitchen that was straight in from the front door down the hallway into the kitchen, and that chair was right straight through that opening. That was the place of discipline. I sat a lot of times in that chair as a 3- and a 4-year-old as we lived there. When I was 3 and 4, we moved away when I was about 4 and a half. One of my early recollections, though, in all of life, was when I was in that chair and I did something while I was in the discipline chair that caused Mom to decide it was time for further action, not be seated, but I had to bow to that chair. Only this time, for some reason, she decided to take things even a step further, and she pulled my pants down to whip me. I don't remember the whipping. What I remember is the humiliation, because we lived on a road, a street out front, and there were people going by that could see in that door. As I've gained a little bit of experience and age, I realized that they weren't looking to see what little guy was there with his pants down. They were probably trying to figure out what the glare was, the shining that was coming from inside the house. But there was a special chair there. There was a special chair at my grandparents' house. That chair was there my entire life. I remember that very clearly. It was always sitting beside the refrigerator. I don't know if it was still there when my wife started coming around as my girlfriend or not, but I remember it very clearly. It just seemed like it was always there. And that's, if you did something on the higher ranking, not so bad sort of stuff, you sat there. If you did something really, really bad, then you sat on that special step in the cellar. But there was a seat somewhere for somebody to be sitting in when they did something wrong. Band members, you probably know that there's an importance with chairs when it comes to being a band member. I was playing in the band at Penview. I was in the eighth grade. Didn't travel with the band, but I did play with the band when they played in local meetings or services or things there on campus. It was college kids all the way down to a few of us junior high kids. Richard Fleck and I were third chair trumpets. The only thing was, I was in the first chair of the third chair trumpets, and he was in the second chair of the third chair trumpets, which means that he was on the very end of the line. And after a period of time, Brother Leroy Adams, our band director, gave us the opportunity to jockey for position or to play for position. Richard was serious about his trumpet playing, and he had been practicing. He had been doing everything that he could, and he decided one day to challenge me for my chair. What difference does it make? We're both third chair, but he wanted to be first chair, third chair. He didn't want to be on the end of the line, and so he challenged me for that position, and because I wasn't as dedicated to trumpet playing as what he was, he won. Most embarrassing point up to that time, I suppose, as a junior high kid, and here's these college and high school kids sitting there, and I was embarrassed in front of all of those kids, but I lost my chair. I had to move to the end of the line. So every time we were in a service, they knew that I was the worst player of the bunch. Chairs are important in life. There's three different chairs here, and you can tell that one of them is higher than another one, and the one is higher than the other two. And chairs could represent the different stages of our lives or the different points or circumstances that we find us in. The question that I want us to think about and to focus on through this tonight is, what chair am I in? Or what chair are you in? Or what chair is the church in? Different phases of life, different points of life, and as we look at God's Word and we look at history, we know that our country and our churches, our individuals, we're all made up of personalities, and as we look at people and as we look at churches and organizations and you think about chairs, the tendency is that there is a downward slide. That's the tendency. Not that it can't happen the other way of climbing up, but when we climb up, that takes effort, that takes work, and it's an upstream swim, as it were, and it doesn't let up just simply because someone may be in the highest chair. You say, well, what do these chairs represent? Let's take a look at what they would represent. The first chair would represent commitment. The second chair would represent compromise, and the third chair would represent conflict. Keep those in mind. More than likely, the tendency is to slide from here downward, from the godly to the godless. It's happened in universities, as I mentioned this morning. It's happened in families. It's happened in churches. It's happened in denominations. It's happened within individuals. And when you look at all that's taking place, when we think about denominations or organizations or churches or universities, they're made up of people. And when we look at organizations as such, we see the slide, but we can't help or ignore the reality that that slide took place because of people. So the question is more important for us tonight to answer for ourselves, what chair am I in? When a church began, when a church begins, it usually begins out of the fires of revival or the fires of passion or zeal. They are red hot. They are on fire for God. They can be described more often than not as being very zealous. They have a purpose. They have a reason for their existence. They are probably considered very easily to be in chair one. Their commitment. They are committed. The cycle, the history, takes place in denominations, or a church begins that cycle of their lives, and where once they sat in the first chair, the chair of commitment, over a period of time, they move away from that passion that involves with the commitment, and they arrive in the second chair, which is the chair of compromise. And then we switch on down a little bit further and get into the point of conflict, spiritual conflict. It's happened over and over again. It's not something new. We as a church have to be very careful that we don't go down that same ugly road. I presume tonight that I'm speaking to people that would agree with that. It's happened to churches across the years. It's happened to denominations across the years. And the likelihood is that it's going to continue to happen to the same as Jesus would tarry in the future. If it can happen, or it has happened in the past, it can happen to us. People that are in the first chair, the chair of commitment, they love God. They want to serve God. But over a period of time, that fire of commitment begins to go out. It begins to die out. Priorities, issues of priorities, begin to press against that commitment. We've heard a fair amount about priorities in recent months. I believe that Steve Gibson preached a message on spiritual priorities while he was here. Again, if you haven't heard that, it'd be good for you to go listen to it. Priorities or issues of priorities begin to press against this commitment, and they begin to debate commitment, and decisions begin to be made, and all too often, those that began in chair number one slide over to chair number two. Now, I suppose that that's probably the least likely one that you and I want to be involved with, because compromise is a very bad word. Not a single one of us here tonight want to recognize or to accept within us that we have been in the chair of compromise, or that we may be in the chair of compromise. And we certainly don't want to be in the chair of conflict if that represents the bottom of the rung, if that represents the bottom situation or the place that is the furthest from where we ought to be. But which chair do you sit in? Let's take a look at a biblical example. The church at Ephesus was a church that was described by Paul in Ephesians as a church that was characterized by love. I suppose that it's easy for us to understand that the church at Ephesus was found in this chair right here, the chair of commitment. They were characterized by love. I believe that there's 14 times in 6 chapters that Paul says to the Ephesians that you are a church that loves. He says that he has heard about their love. He speaks about the fact that they are rooted and grounded in love. There's something about this Ephesian church that they are committed to love, that it's a part of their lives. They are seated in chair number one. When Paul wrote to the church of Ephesus, they were certainly in the chair of commitment. They were seated in the highest chair. Somewhere along the line, which we don't have exact record of when it took place, we only realize that somewhere along the line they switched and began to find themselves seated in the middle chair, the chair of compromise, as is given evidence to us in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. You might want to turn there, read along if you'd like. Chapter 2, verse 1, verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for thy name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left the chair of commitment, thy first love. Does that stand out to you that Paul, when speaking to the Ephesian church, he saw that they were characterized by love, but when Jesus was speaking to the church of Ephesus, that he was recognizing that they had left their first love? Something had changed. Something drastic had changed. Not only the church at Ephesus, but how about another church, the church of Laodicea? Chapter 3 and verses 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. When a church or when a people sit in chair number two, in the chair of compromise, there is a sense of false security. They become insensitive to what God wants. What God wants them to be, what God wants them to do, how God wants them to respond. There's an insensitivity. When a church sits in the chair of commitment, there is a sensitivity about their lives and their living. Chair number two, they become insensitive. They go from a possession to a profession. Can you see it? Can you hear it? I wish that you were hot or cold, but you have moved from wherever you were into the area of compromise, into the area of lukewarmness. You have reached the point of not having a possession, but a profession. There was once upon a time spiritually alive people, but they switched over into the middle chair and became spiritually anemic. You could say that chair number one is a convictional chair. There's convictions that come with a person who is committed to Christ and committed to follow Christ. Maybe it's because we don't really see people coming in out of the rough, as it were, getting saved from the street, or getting saved from no knowledge of Christ and no knowledge of the Bible. We don't really see this area of conviction being pronounced. But I've heard testimony, and I've seen people myself, that when they come in without any prior experience or knowledge of the church, God begins to deal with them and work with them and work on them, and convictions begin to develop because they are living right there in a committed sense to Jesus Christ. And when Christ calls to them to come up a little higher or to tighten up just a little bit more, there's a willingness to do it. But when a person is seated in the second chair, it's not a chair of conviction, but it's a chair of convention. It's a conventional chair. Chair number one, they're on fire. Chair number two, they're on furlough. Chair number one, they live for what God is doing today, but chair number two, they're living on yesterday's manna. Does that speak to us? We're still chewing on last Sunday's service or the Sunday before service or last year's camp meeting or last month's situation or way back somewhere in the 50s or the 60s or the 70s, whenever it was that some great time happened and we're still trying to live off of yesterday's manna. Oh, I'm not knocking the area of hanging on to those memories and believing and thankful for those memories, but I believe that we have to have a renewed part of new manna coming in and a commitment to Jesus Christ that provides that new manna. We look at the Church of Laodicea or the Church of Ephesus, you can say that the church or the chair number one, there is a great love for God. A great love for God. Is that where we are today? Is that what we're looking for today? Is a great love for God. Chair number two would be considered a chair of lukewarmness, as is what's given in the Church of Laodicea. And chair number three is that they are totally lost. Love for God, lukewarm and lost. When they're lost, they're not sure who they are or what they're even here for. They've lost all area of priority and their possessions, their purpose, their fire, their zeal, their vision, their goal. It's all gone. When a church or a people is in chair number two, they will flounder. And when that floundering goes unchecked, they will wind up in chair number three without any question. Which chair are you seated in? I don't know the history of this church exactly. Was this church born in chair number one? Was this church born in chair number one where the commitment was there? A strong commitment, a strong fire that burned within that said we must have a holiness church out here in the Wiseball community? Oftentimes people say that our churches are born out of fire. Sometimes from what I've seen in my short life that sometimes churches are born out of stubbornness because they can't get along with somebody else and they start their own church so that they can have their own way. You can say amen there. It's true. I hope that that's not the case in this church. I hope that this church started in chair number one with a commitment, a passion, an evangelistic zeal to reach out to people, to touch lives, to help hurting individuals. Chair number two becomes more traditional and they try to conserve what they have. Chair number one, they experienced the power of God. Chair number two, they had the form of God. And chair number three, they can't even find God. What chair do we sit in? This message relates to the church. It also relates to us as individuals and as well as to us as families, personal families. Let's take a look at some scriptural examples of families or people who sat in these chairs. Remember, you're seated in one of these chairs. One of these chairs represents the stage of life that you are in right now. Let's take a look at an Old Testament family, the family of David. Three generations in this one family. Who followed David? Solomon. Solomon's son followed him by the name of Rehoboam. Chair number one, you can realize that this person that sat in chair number one was David, and he had some priorities. The example that we would find of that is where God says that he was a man after his own heart. David's the one that said in Psalm 42, verse 1, "My heart panteth after thee, O God, just like the deer pants after the water brooks." You know that verse. We sing it from time to time. You say, oh, wait a minute, David committed some horrible sins. He actually committed some tremendous crimes against society in his sins. That is true, but the ultimate we find from God is that he was a man after God's own heart. And we see that the verse of Scripture that I just mentioned about the deer longing for the water brooks and his heart, his soul panting after God, was the makeup of David. He had a desire to know God. He had a desire to have the sense of God. He wanted to live as close to God as possible. That's where new Christians start out. Have you ever been around a brand new Christian? I'm talking about a brand new Christian. Brand new Christians that don't know the church lingo. They can say some things that stir our funny bone a little bit. Tickle us under the fifth rib a little bit because they don't know our language. Don Phillips comes to mind. Brand new Christian, didn't know anything about holiness, didn't understand anything at all about what we were believing, but there was something that took place in his heart, a change that took place. His wife didn't want him to come to church. His wife said that if you go to church Sunday, your suitcases will be on the front porch when you get home. He went ahead and went to church and went home, and his suitcases weren't on the front porch. Another time, and many other times, she would say, if you go to church, there will be a knife waiting for you when you get home. And he would go to church, and he would pray, and he would cry, and he would be fearful of going home. He would go home and something had taken place, some change had happened, and she was perhaps nowhere to be found or was seated somewhere quietly or subdued and didn't seem to be bothered by what she had said. But he was always troubled by what was taking place at home. But there were times when he would come to church and become so overwhelmed with the Spirit of God, he didn't know what to do with it. He didn't know that you were supposed to just stand up in your pew and raise a hand or say hallelujah out loud. He'd get out in the aisle, he'd walk up and down, and he'd be praising God. And then all of a sudden, he'd look around and wonder what he was doing and what he was supposed to do next. He didn't know what he was supposed to do. Sometimes he would come and pray at the altar because he just didn't know what else to do. There was a passion, there was a zeal in this new Christian. There was something about him that he was starting out as a new Christian seated in the first chair, and he loved God. And you got to love those kind of people. They're wonderful to be around. They're like a sponge. They want to soak up all that God has for them. Even if it's something far off the wall, like you got to give up something, or you got to quit doing something, or you have to change your style of living, just something about it they want to serve God. I know a man in Evansville that got saved in Nazarene Church. I'm not talking against the Nazarene Church. That's just where he got saved. Wonderful experience, and God began to work on him. God began to change his life, and God began to speak to him about getting rid of his television, of all things, get rid of his television. So he went to his pastor. He said, I feel like God wants me to get rid of it. He said, well, if you do, I want to buy it. And the more he thought about it, the more he prayed about it, he said, well, if God's telling me that I need to get rid of it and my pastor wants to buy it, then I need to find somebody else to be my pastor. You see, he had a zeal. He had a desire to please God, even if it was as far out as doing something like that. Now, you and I would say, well, that's not all that far out. Well, to him it was. That was a pretty big step. There's a reason that new Christians sit in that first chair, because their focus is on Christ. Their focus is on the fact that Jesus found them. They are excited about the significance of that truth, and they're excited about serving God. They're happy. They have a good attitude about God. They have a good attitude about the church, and they have a good attitude about the pastor. David was in chair number one. His priorities were focused on God. He had a son named Solomon. Solomon sat in chair number two. Now, what in the world is chair number two? It's the same thing as compromise. It's the same chair. But you see, in Solomon's life, it may be switched just a little bit for us to understand more specifically what Solomon was involved with, because what we see about Solomon is that his life was focused, or the key word of his life was pleasure. You see the spiral, or you see the downward trend from godly to godless beginning to take place. You don't drift into commitment. It takes a determination to go that direction. But Solomon finds himself in the place of pleasure. Turn with me, if you want to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Page number 727 in my Bible. It's immediately following Proverbs. If you are following along, you might want to take notice of the pronouns. Chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, verse number 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it? I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards, I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water, to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens, and had servants born in my house. I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I gat me men singers and women singers, and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments, and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all them that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiceth in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. Then I looked on all the works of my hand that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. You add those pronouns up, and I believe in the King James translation there's 44 times in 11 verses that he talks about himself, the things that he did for himself, what he was acquiring for himself. I will do this, I will have that, this is for me, and that's for me. You see, Solomon sits in the chair of two, the chair of pleasure. When people sit in chair number one, priorities or commitment, they come to God's house to worship God. They come to worship God. When they sit in pleasure chair or the chair of compromise, they come to God's house to feel good. Do you feel good when you go home? Or do you know when you go home that you've spent time with Jesus, you've worshiped God? The key word for chair number three would sum up Rehoboam's life. He was perplexed. David was priority-minded. Solomon was pleasure-minded. Rehoboam was perplexed. He was all mixed up in his mind. Why? How could it be? Why was it that way? He probably remembered his grandfather David. You see, David, who walked with God and talked with God. He remembered his dad, his father, Solomon, who talked about God but lived for himself. Did you catch the transition? David walked with God and talked with God. Solomon talked about God but lived for himself. So that's what happens to the next generation. They find themselves seated in the third chair, because they have watched the people before them to realize that it doesn't all add up. There's an inconsistency. They speak it one way and live it another way. And that causes confusion. We come to Rehoboam. He didn't walk with God. He didn't talk about God. His parents were sending him conflicting messages. People around us know by our living what our priorities are. Do we have any priorities? Yes, we have priorities. What are the priorities that keep you out of church? What are the priorities that cause you to be late? Oh, you wait a minute, preacher, the tire was flat. Okay, that's one. And if that's really what happens and kept you out of church, God understands, and people can understand that as well. But when it's on a regular basis, every Saturday night of revival meeting, you've got shopping to do. Tell me what your priority is. Or whatever night it is that you go do your shopping instead of going to revival meeting. You say, wait a minute now, you're getting in the brush again. There's brush around because there's rabbits in them. You see, people see us by our priorities. People can tell how we live by what our priorities are, and our priorities are given to people around us by our actions. Rehoboam was perplexed. The life was being lived without being backed up by the vision of priorities. You know, we could really go a long ways there about priorities. And I know that I've mentioned it in recent weeks, and Brother Steve Gibson mentioned it a few months ago when he was here, and how real it is for our priorities to be looked at. And to consider where we are based on our priorities. We say we want to do something, but then we don't do anything to do it. We don't get involved with what we can get involved with in order to show that our priority is what we're saying is our priority. What we say has to match up with what we are doing. There's no sense in us trying to fool ourselves. If we hope for people that follow along to sit in chair number one, then we better be in chair number one ourselves. Because the sad reality is that the tendency of generational following is that if we're not fully seated in chair number one of commitment and priority, that the other generation will automatically fall in the chair below, wherever we are. First chair is the chair of commitment, or the chair of priorities. Second chair is the chair of compromise, or the chair of pleasure. The third chair is the chair of conflict, or the chair of being perplexed. Are you figuring out what chair you're in tonight? Are you getting a picture of where you are? We can play musical chairs. And if you're not seated in the first chair, we can play musical chairs, and you can make a move. You can make an adjustment and change the chair that you're living in. What chair? What chair are you seated in tonight? I'm not done, but I'm going to quit there. We've got a long ways to go, but I'm going to at least stop there. Perhaps pick it up next Sunday. I don't know. We'll see how the Lord leads. But what chair are you seated in? Stand with me tonight. (Clears throat) prayer is that we will consider what chair we're in. We will take a look at it, an honest look at where we are, make a determination of where we are, and make sure that we, if we're not in the chair of commitment, that we move to that chair. The chair of priority, if we're not there, that we'll move to that chair. We'll find ourselves where God wants us to be. Vaughn, would you dismiss us tonight with prayer?